Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning. We went down through verse 20 last week, but I'm actually going to be looking at verses 19 through 26. But the title of this, and it's directed at each one of us, is "What Would You Do?" as we consider these words. And here's how God's Word reads in this portion of the Scriptures. "For I know that it will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." And that's where we stop for this week. But let me go ahead. I just want to read through this last little part for you so you can consider the context there. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Let us pray. Father God, we pray that as we look at this short portion of your word this morning, of what is taking place in these writings of Paul to the Philippians, that you would bless this word to us, help us to have a better understanding of all that's seen or should be seen in these short passages. And we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I begin in the fullness of this exposition of preaching this morning, I would like to remind you that the church that Paul was writing to here in this letter is just over 10 years old. It's a newer church. It's a newer congregation. This church here is 60 years old, although it's not always the same congregation. The church is here. But it was a new congregation, and they were going through struggles. So they still carry with them, even at the time that Paul's writing this, a lot of baggage from their life, but seem to be progressing quite well, according to the account that Paul gives them here. This is not one of the letters like we see to the Galatians, which was a much tougher letter to a church that was going through altogether different circumstance and situation. But this church seems to be doing well, and they seem to actually be, from what I've read, among Paul's favorites, these Philippians. He was encouraged by them. And that's not to say that they had no problems or sin in the church, but only that they had been such a great encouragement to Paul from the beginning, from their very inception. And he wants for them to taste the fullness of living the life of Christ and the joy of Christ and no other. In no other. As I began to look through this week, I have three commentaries that I've been reading through one by Dr. Boyce and Dr. Hendrickson and Dr. Moll. And these are all bringing out some wonderful things about these different verses here. But as I've looked through them, I've been deeply encouraged as I see the heart of Paul for these people, these young believers. And it says again, "For I know that it will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope." And this is, again, this is a sure hope that he's talking about here. This isn't just wishful thinking. This, to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Oh, that we could have that same kind of a heart in our own lives. I mean, Paul is just so centered on Christ that nothing else really matters. He says this in verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is not a fearful thing to Paul. Consider this. The fear of death for the non-Christian is likened to the fear of dark for a young child. All those of you who have children, most children at one point in their life, you put them in a dark room, and especially if it's a really dark room, they get really scared. Now, we as adults know there's nothing to be afraid of in the dark. And yet, some of us, even as we grow older, we are still afraid of the dark. The Christians have nothing to fear here, is what he's showing us. He's making this so abundantly clear to us that as those who are in Christ, we absolutely have nothing to fear in the process of death, or in what lies after we have to leave this body. But the way he phrases it, to live is Christ. Do you think about this? To live is Christ. He's saying, if I have to live, it has to be for Christ. It has to be all about Christ. Is it all about Christ for us? I mean, really? Because I mean, this is what it's saying. This is what the Bible teaches us through and through. That our lives are about Christ. That the whole of the Bible is about Christ and the work of Christ. We come here not just to proclaim God, but to proclaim Christ. Paul says, but for me, to live is Christ. And then he comes off with, and to die is gain. Oh, to die is gain for Paul, because he sees something in a different light than many of us see it. We're thinking about death, and we're thinking about leaving all that we love so much. Remember, Paul has already come to the place in his life. This church is a bit older or newer than the Galatians church. He'd already said many of the other things that he was saying. And Paul had already come to the place in his life where he compared all the riches and greater things of this world as dung, as garbage, compared to the riches of Christ Jesus. He goes on, he says, but if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Oh, do you notice he wasn't Paul? And I'm thinking Paul may not have been a young man at this point. I don't know how old he was. There's some debate upon that, but he wasn't going, oh, if I live on in the flesh, this will be a nice retirement for me. This will be, I can relax and kind of kick back and really take it easy. That time has come. He didn't see that. That wasn't part of his life. That's part of the new American understanding that obviously there have been people throughout history who have been able to retire in different ways. But for the most part, people expected to labor. And he sees this time as an opportunity for fruitful labor. And he's excited about it. I think about how often we see so many Christians who go through life sometimes, and their faces are, they show anything but excitement. They show anything but zeal, anything but joy for the things of Christ. And it's like, I'm living, I'm waiting to die, I'm living. And what they do find the joy in is not the things of God. There are people in the churches today who all they want to do is just come to church on Sunday morning. That is their duty to God. Do you notice the phrase I used? Their duty. It's not even their joy to God. Oh, how we're missing so much sometimes when we don't put our full delight in the things of Christ. Paul says, but if I live on, if I am to live on in the flesh, he knows that this is not a surety. He's in prison in Rome. There's a chance. This will mean fruitful labor to me. And I do not know which to choose. I love the picture here. And when considering the verses here, we should do it in conjunction with this passage from another one of Paul's great letters to the Galatians, where Paul says something very similar, but even more definitively in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Part of the problem I see that we have sometimes in the churches today is that we hear these words so many times that they just become mundane. You hear what he said there? I have been crucified with Christ. I belong with him. I've joined in with Christ in all things. And it is no longer I who live. Paul's dead. Paul's dead is what he's saying. And he's speaking clearly of the old Paul, the one who persecuted the church, the one who seemed to live so well by all the law and upheld all of it. He did all the right things. He knew all the right words, but the heart was dead. It was like a rock. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Is it Christ who lives in us? Really? And if we consider this, what he says back in verse 22, I do not know which to choose. What would you do, given this circumstance? Because it seems clear almost, and I'm not sure on this because it's not absolutely clear, but Paul seems to almost be at a crossroad of saying, you know, I really would like for the Romans to kill me now. I'd really like to go. I'm tired. I have suffered. I have given myself out and poured out my life since coming to Christ, serve Christ. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been hated. I've had my own folk turn against me. Oh, the Galatians had pretty much turned completely against Paul, it seems, at one point. They've been scattered by the crows, so to speak, who had picked up the seed that the farmer had planted and misrepresented it. Oh, I could see Paul, and he's been in prison, and you can see him saying, oh man, would it be nice just to be with Christ. What would we want to do at that point? Would you say, let's go? These two verses that we see here, they show the very essence of Paul's faith in Christ, and they also show us. They show us a necessity in living a selfless life. A selfless life. Always being keenly aware of the very real fact that we have been, and I mentioned this last week and maybe the week before, we have been bought. You're not your own. You have been bought with the blood of Christ. Our prayer should always be, each day, what is it for today, Lord? What is it for today? I'm not my own person anymore. Paul says this. We belong to Christ. And if we're committed to this fact, we should surely be committed much more to His service than our own desires. We are to be slaves. Or more precisely, bond slaves. Because bond slaves, again, are slaves who freely give themselves to that purpose. And always, always our hearts should be to put Christ first. And His desires, His commands before our own. But it's not only about service, because I don't want to get you wrong. It's not about just doctrine. Being right doctrine. It's not just about being out there in service, but it is even more importantly about relationship. Dr. Boyce, I could have preached a whole sermon just out of his stuff on verse 21. It's relationship. Our love for Christ should be that kind of an intimate love that one would have with his wife or her husband. That type of relationship that's a deep and abiding love where your pleasure is their pleasure instead of the one that we too often have as sinful men and women of selfishness. But once again, I just call you to consider the life and sufferings of Paul. And I'm not going to read through all of them. In his commitment to God and God's people, Paul could have many times probably said, oh, enough is enough. I can't take a bit more of this. But then he goes on and he says, he didn't know what to decide. He says in verse 23, but I'm hard pressed from both directions. I'm being pushed. This is no easy task for me. Both sound so good. I don't know which to choose. It's like sometimes when you hold two ice cream cones before a child. Say, which one do you want? Both! I want both! You can only have one. Which one? I don't know. I love strawberry. Oh, but chocolate looks so good. And it's a different kind there with the child, but it's the same type of picture. They're hard pressed. They need to make a decision. It has to be one thing or the other. Oh, can I have both? Can I have both? I'm hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That word depart, by the way, is a wonderful picture. I looked it up in three different commentaries, and in the Greek it means a picture of striking up camp. That's when you're done camping, if you don't understand that phrase. When you're done camping and it's pulling out all the pegs, packing up the tent, I'm out of here. And I like that picture because for us it's a picture of this is not my permanent home. We become too permanent in our lives. I like that about Abraham. He was kind of a nomad. They wandered around. They moved. So although he lived on the earth, there was no particular part that became like, this is it. This is home. These were nomads. We kind of get a little piece of dirt and put a house on it and build our whole world around that. And sometimes we just need to go up in an airplane and look down from way up high. I did that one time when I was taking off from Sky Harbor. And then happened to fly out over my house. I could see the park. And then I was able, just enough, just for about 10 seconds, to see my own house down there. I could just see it. I could just see the little blue swimming pool down there. That's mine. And then you look out at all that's there. Oh, there's so much more. And there's so much more in the kingdom of God. So Paul is stuck here to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. You notice he doesn't say it. It's a little bit better. Oh, it's very much better. It will be so much greater to be with Christ. So Paul must weigh the balance of this matter and make a good and a sensible decision in his own heart. And here's how it might have looked to him. Just consider this. I kind of wrote this from something that Dr. Hendrickson wrote. He had a little tablet up in the comparisons. So here Paul understands that he is in a temporary place of dwelling, sort of like a camp. He will have to endure great mixture of suffering and joy, probably more pain than joy at many times, although he knows that this is only temporary as well. Because he is still in the sinful flesh, that means sin still dwells in his own heart, and he must deal with that. He is absent or not in the direct presence of God, as which he would like to be. He is in the midst of a battle, and so the fight is on. Added to all this, he must live in a world that is full of sin, where he is hated because of his love for Christ, and where the whole of the world outside of the church is hostile to God in its fullness. That's what he has to look forward to if he stays. Should he decide that it would be better to leave, he looks forward to a permanent place, as opposed to a temporary abode, a permanent place with his God and Savior. He will no longer have any suffering or sadness, but only boundless joy forever. He will share in the great feast that is set for all those who belong to Christ. That wonderful picture that we have, because a feast was a wonderful thing, it still is, if you've ever gone to one. And finally, he will be in a place where his deliverance, that sanctification in his life is complete, where sin will no longer have control. It will no longer be the norm. In fact, it will no longer be. It will be completely removed. And where he can finally enjoy the holiness and the goodness of God in its fullest measure for all of eternity. Again, the decision sounds rather easy. I know. As I read through the list, I kind of thought, I'll take door number two, thank you. Rather do that. But in reality, the decision is not even our own. The decision is God's. And Paul makes that clear, even in how he phrases this. Whether this way or that way, all to God's glory. And then he says, and here's the selflessness of Paul. Here's the love for Christ, the love for church. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, he says to the Philippians. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. even when Paul considers this opportunity of, if I leave, it'll be good for me, Paul didn't have the good for me attitude. He had rather the attitude of Christ, because if Christ had that attitude, he would have never came to this world. But he had that same attitude, and Paul just mimics it, where Christ says, it will be better for you if I come into this world and die on the cross. It will be infinitely better for you if I do this. And so Paul's doing nothing but imitating Christ here in what he does. He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, you can see, as he's writing this out, it's already been thought through. He's already gone through the process in his mind. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Not just progress. And this book, I remind you, this whole book is around this picture of rejoicing in the Lord always. Joy in the Lord. And it's brought out here for your progress and joy. And I don't think the two of these can be disconnected. Sometimes people feel like, well, I'm progressing in the faith, but I still don't have any joy. Or I have joy in the faith, but I'm not really progressing. I don't think they can be connected. I think there needs to be that continual movement of both in your life. And Paul is absolutely, as I say, selfless in his decision here. And does nothing that we can see from his actions with his own best interest of heart. And how often can we say we do the same thing in our actions? Do we all not often consider, well, how's this going to work out for me? If I do this, what am I going to get from it? Where's my blessing? But Paul didn't have this attitude, but instead demonstrates again that very heart of Christ. And what I'm saying to you here is we need to have that heart. It's not like, well, Christ had it and it was good for the apostles. It's too bad none of us can attain that. We can attain it. We can have that growth in Christ. We can have that joy in Christ. We can have that spirit of selflessness if we so desire to love Christ the way that Paul has loved Christ. He's willing to endure whatever is necessary so that these others, not just the Philippians, but the Galatians and the Corinthians, that all of these people that he has started churches, and Paul started many churches, might know the joy of Christ more deeply, and that they may have that fullness of life in this life that we can have. We should not just be thinking, I want to get out of here. We should be thinking, I'm here, how can I serve you here? And how can I love you more? How can I love you more? He goes on in verse 26 to say, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ through my coming to you again. There are actually a few examples that we see like Paul, but they're more than just those ones. We see Paul and we see the apostles. We see some of the great martyrs and early church fathers and these things we read about. But there were many, many more that actually have obtained this same heart that Paul had. It's not impossible. But the necessity there is to have that joy and that delight in Christ. And it's important to have a commitment to understanding what God says about these things. It was interesting this very first Friday when I was down. I didn't get to pass out as many things this week, but I passed out one tract to a fellow that came, and he took it, and he said, oh, that's interesting. And then he started talking to me about, oh, how he loves Jesus and how he seeks the light, and he went on, he was all over the map, and yet he seemed to know some of Scripture. He seemed to have some of the context of it fairly well in his mind, but it wasn't tied together. It wasn't tied together, and it wasn't even tied together in Christ. It was tied together more in his inner self, into how the Spirit speaks to me. It was, again, about him. And it's so often so easy for us even to fall into that trap again and again, where it becomes more about me. Even when it sounds real good, when it sounds like, oh, now I'm working on getting my life together with Christ, I'm beginning to love him more. Do you hear all the I's in this? Me, 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 as opposed to us focusing our desire and attention on Christ. And I find that it's so hard for people, even in the church today, to spend a few minutes daily in prayer, communing with the one that they say they love. Again, I remind you of the picture, the idea of somebody saying, oh, I have this girlfriend or boyfriend. Oh, I love them so much, but I never talk to them. I can't seem to make the time. I'm so busy with myself. God calls us again and again. I mean, is that love? Is that love? Is that I love the idea of love. People say that a lot. A lot of people love the idea of love, but forget that it's more than just an emotion, but it's an action. But even in the emotion part, do we love Christ like that? Where He's the center? Where He is the focus of my whole life? Dear friends, I call you that the Word of God calls us to this very thing again and again. It's not just for Paul. It's not just for Peter or James or for John. It's for you. That's the life Christ is calling each one of you to. This is part of sanctification. And we have part in that. It is Christ doing it through us, through the Holy Spirit. But we have decisions we make. It's not passive. It's not one-sided. We can determine, I want to love you more. And to put every effort into that. That's what Paul did. I want to love you more. Instead of, what can God do for me today? For this week. And I remind you that part of that, and wanting to love Christ more, is wanting to do His will. And His will is that the world, those in this world who are lost, should hear about Him. Not that just we should come to church and worship Him. We have a misbalanced Christianity at times where if I do my duty, I've done my duty. Well, I dare to say that we're not doing our duty even. I say that sometimes we get caught up in just doing what appears to be right. But I encourage you, read through this again this week. Read through it a few times. Give it careful consideration. If you get really encouraged by it, keep reading. Read through the rest of the letter. Again, see the heart of this man. See the heart of this man that we should have, because this is God speaking through Paul and directing us in this way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today. We thank you for your blessings in our life. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you, Lord, for all of your word. We forget sometimes that throughout most of history, the church has not had the fullness of your word available to them, even once it was completed. And Lord, that we have such an availability. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our unwillingness at times to even take the time to look at it. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to desire to love you more, that you would work in our hearts, and that you would cause us to see, Lord, that everything in this world that we hold to be so much valuable will in time vanish away altogether. And Lord, all that does remain is that which is eternal. And so when we look at this world, we look at souls. And we pray, Lord, that we would be involved in the work that you have called us to, into speaking to the souls of these people, that you have put us in this city and in other cities so that we might be your witness to them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us through this week. In Christ's name, amen.